You're listening to sermon audio from Gospelite Baptist Church. For more resources or to donate to this ministry, please visit gospelite.org.
Amen. Thank you, worship team. So good to be back here with the church family, with my brothers and sisters. My name is Dr. Chris Firestone. Some of you may not know me. I've been here as a member for about a year, and over that time, I've been working with President Erica Pacey, but I've also been working with an organization called Turning Point USA, developing a program called Prep Year, with working with Charlie Kirk and Hutz Hertzberg to get that off the ground. That happened this semester, and our pastor and our president allowed me to go on special assignment to run that program for them for one semester. And who would have thunk that these events of the times would have happened and that God would have placed me there for such a time as this. So I just want to thank our pastor for having the insight and foresight for allowing me to leave for just this one semester and to come back to you guys here while I'm still out there teaching and running the program for them. So I'm super excited to be back here. And the reason I'm here, this has always been on the schedule, is because my good friend, Dr. Marlon de Blasio, from Toronto, Canada, is here to join us as well. I first met Marlon back when I was doing a master's degree at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. That was more than 30 years ago. And he was my friend, and we got to know each other super well back then. And for all you young people out there, be on the lookout for friends who you might have for the next 30 years. But what an encouragement he has been to me through that time. Actually, it was a little bit of a discouragement at the beginning because Marlon submitted a thesis that won Thesis of the Year at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and mine did not. So that was a tough one. But anyway, for many years, he then went back to Toronto. He went to the University of Toronto, where he pursued a PhD in philosophy and theology. He met his wife there, had a child. And since then, he's been all in ministry. He wrote a book called Discerning Culture. You're going to get a flavor of that work, his heart for reading culture and for engaging culture Christianly here this morning. He's also the author of over 70 articles. 20 of those articles have been printed and have been translated into 8-plus languages around the world. I got a chance to write one with him about 6 months ago or whatever that really was received well. His work has been received well. And we have the honor this morning of having him preach the word to us. So without further ado, I give you my good friend, Marlon. Thank you.
Chris, man. Chris, thanks. That was excellent. Thank you, Chris. That was excellent. Thank you. Thank you. That was excellent. Thank you, my good friend, Chris. We were friends. We lived in the same dormitory. Met Beth there as well. He was dating her at the time. Thank you also to the worship team. That was amazing. What a rendition of There's Power in the Blood. What a rendition. Thank you so much. Thank you to Pastor Eric, his team. They've been excellent. You know, I like it down here. I'm from Toronto, Canada. I live downtown. I was born and raised in downtown Toronto. When I open my front door, buses, streetcar, traffic, scooters. Down here, you open your front door, it's nice and quiet. It's nice and peaceful. I like it. Culture here. Christian faith in 2025. Christian faith in 2025. Almost 2026. The world is moving fast. Every period in history of past generation of believers, they encountered their particular contextual challenges to their faith, each generation before us. Those challenges were mostly political or intellectual, and thinking believers rose up and responded, and their contributions, we benefit from them even today. But today we should ask ourselves, What is the prevailing challenge to our Christian faith? What is it today? What exactly is the challenge to Christian faith? You may be surprised to hear that it's not science versus faith. Not at all. That was an idea that became a cultural trend that swept generations, and everybody adheres to it by convention, by the sheer force of rhetoric. One notable influencer, he captured it well. I was impressed when he said, "Today, truth no longer matters. All you have to do is go viral. If you take something viral, it becomes truth." By the way, there are sufficient and good answers to the alleged defeaters of Christian faith. There are good answers. But that is not the discussion today. That may be for another time. By the way, if you wish to read about it, if you're interested, you can visit my blog, and I have thechristianangle.com, where I publish many articles on those topics, if you wish. But that's for another day. The biggest challenge in our spiritual battle today is electronic distraction and its powerful visual appeal. More than ever, people are becoming conditioned by what is visually appealing. And our message of God's powerful grace is challenged to explain itself in this Babylonic electronic age. The internet is becoming the parent, the teacher, the role model for our times, and setting cultural trends and supposed truths at dizzying speeds. This Babylonic challenge is right in everyone's pockets. It's in my pocket too. We can't live without our phones anymore. I read a report recently that in Canada, where I'm from, people check their phones on average 85 times a day. I don't know about here. 85 times a day. Everyone is being influenced by visual appeal. And truth is becoming immaterial because it's what Google says. Just Google it. You'll find the truth. So it's believed. You know, sometimes people say, "Marlon, but how can you possibly know more than ChatGPT? This is artificial intelligence. They use all the information. How could you possibly know?" In fact, someone brought a critique of one of my articles to my attention and said, "Marlon, did you read this?" I said, "Oh, they sent it to me." "Okay, I read it." It's like, "Wow, it's pretty interesting. It's not bad. Half truth here, half truth there, a little spin here and there." And at the bottom, the kid on social media, he signed it, "ChatGPT." There you have it. Your arguments have been refuted. ChatGPT says so, therefore it's refuted. That's become the thinking of the age today. He put my article in ChatGPT and commanded it to critique me. You know, as Christians, we must acknowledge that our values are intangible. The Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. And Paul said further, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things which are unseen. For the things which we see are temporal. For the things which we see are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. Now, I get it. I get it. I really do. I get it that screens and social media, they're not going away. No, the phone has become my assistant, my calendar. I pay my bills online. I honestly, I don't know what I would do if I lost my phone, honestly. The internet, with its powerful visuals and Babylonic half-truths, can be detrimental. But be of good cheer. You know why? You want to know something else? Jesus is not going away. He's not going away. Jesus is not going away. He's not going away. He said prophetically, my words will not pass away. He continues today. God will always continue to haunt human beings. To haunt human beings. And the message of God's grace in Jesus remains personal. Personal. Jesus, he continues to resonate. You can love him, reject him, hate him, but he continues to impose upon people. Everyone in the West today has at one time or another pondered the ageless question of Jesus. The one question after which no one dared ask him any more questions. Jesus said, okay, guys, you know, your religion, this, that, tradition, forget everything. Let's get to the point. He asked them, what do you think of Christ? They didn't ask him any more questions after that. Why? Because the question is personal. It hits home. What do you think of Christ? Because the answer that a person gives to that question determines everything. One's vertical relationship with God, one's horizontal relationship with family, friends, colleagues, neighbors, and one's personal worldview, and ultimately, one's eternal destiny. That question, the answer, determines everything, and that question is not going away. So Christians who are serious today, 2025, almost 2026, about sin, about repentance, about justification by faith, will experience a spiritual warfare, societal frustrations, because we are referring to the intangible while everyone is appealing to the visual. And so we will face this spiritual battle. Now, let's consider one particular invitation of Jesus in John 7:37. He gave many invitations, but this morning, let's reflect on this particular one in John 7:37. Jesus said, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, we must appreciate the setting here. In the midst of traditional ceremony, religious commemoration, at a feast where people were thirsty, they were salivating over water, the sight of fresh water that they were commemorating the Old Testament ceremony. In the midst of all this, Jesus cries out and personally invites people, come to me and drink if you're thirsty. Well, the thing is, you got to appreciate, he had no water. He was appealing to an intangible. And as it's always been, the message of Jesus was received with controversy among people. Even back then, people were accustomed to drinking at the feast. So when they saw Jesus had no actual water to offer, misunderstandings ensued. Some of the people experienced the conviction of Jesus and they got it. They said, this is the Christ. Others said, this truly is the prophet. While others said, no man ever spoke like this man. And others tried to sow confusion. And so it says there was a division among the people over him. A division over something that was seen, over something that was unseen and misunderstood. Divisions, confusions arose because when the intangible water was offered with such authority by Jesus, he stood up and cried. Different human reactions were influenced by politics, religious institution, and tradition. Today, the challenges are different. Today, the invitation of Jesus to an intangible, to get justified by faith, well, nobody sees that. Everybody's accustomed to this visual appeal, to what they see. And those who got it right did so personally. This is the Christ. No man ever spoke like this man. Cultural trends have always sought to disqualify the message of Jesus by emphasizing what is seen above what is not seen. You get it all the time today. The narrative can be seductive. It's very seductive. What evidence do you have for God? By the way, everyone's tempted here, you know, this deconstruction business, to deconstruct. That also is a message for another time. But if you're interested, I did publish an article, Deconstructing Christian Faith is Almost Always Emotional. But all I want to say on that is, if anyone is tempted to deconstruct the faith, is try doubting something else. Try questioning something else. Try questioning how a chaotic explosion could possibly produce the perfect conditions for human beings to exist on this planet. Try doubting that consciousness arose from materialism. Try. The Christian faith has been grilled intellectually for centuries. It's been scientifically castigated. Apply the same rigor to those beliefs. Try doubting something else. Because the message of Jesus has always prevailed, and it will continue to prevail. It's too powerful. Even among the most hardened materialists, it's always been powerful. I'm going to give you one example you may not be familiar with. You probably heard of the highly influential materialist Bertrand Russell, who many consider to be the father of modern atheism. He raised his children and homeschooled them in strict materialist thought. Seriously. And Western thought and culture adorned him with accolades. His daughter, Catherine Tate Russell, who would know him better than his daughter, wrote a book about him entitled My Father Bertrand, when she recounted what it was like growing up in the Russell household. And she described him as a thinker tainted with biases towards Christian faith. The history of cultural thought would have us believe that Russell was an open-minded thinker and he was committed to the evidence wherever it leads. But his own daughter, who grew up, says otherwise. She wrote, "My father always wanted us to consider both sides and then make up our own minds." So far, so good. In practice, making up our own minds usually meant agreeing with my father. We heard the other side only from people who disagreed with it. There was never a cogent presentation of the Christian faith, for instance, from someone who really believed it. He didn't invite those people. When Catherine went to university, his daughter, in America, I believe she went up in Massachusetts, a school there, she opened her mind, and the message of Jesus, accepted the message of Jesus. She became a Christian, married a minister, and together had decades of fruitful ministry. She wrote, "For me, the belief in forgiveness and grace was like sunshine after long days of rain. No matter what I did, God would be there to forgive, to pick me up and set me on my feet again. Though I could not earn his love, neither could I lose it. It was absolute, not conditional." Isn't that a beautiful story? History doesn't teach us that. Nobody knows the story of Bertrand Russell's daughter. She wrote sadly of her father, "I would have liked to convince my father that I had found what he had longed for all his life." In the latter stages of his life, Bertrand Russell wrote this: "Through the long years I sought peace. I found ecstasy. I found anguish. I found madness. I found loneliness. I found the solitary pain that gnaws the heart. But peace I did not find. What did Jesus say? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. Do you know that if you love the world will never love you back? All of its isms and ideas, you can love them, but I assure you, they will never love you back. What a friend, personal friend we have in Jesus. Amen. That he became to Russell's daughter, to me, and to you. Aren't you glad we have a good shepherd to guide us? Aren't you glad that Jesus called his followers friends? Friends. The personal relationship with Christ is the quintessential experience of Christian faith, is to be born again and to know God. There is nothing like it. And if you have had that experience, you know what I'm talking about. It's profoundly personal. Now, consider the largely unknown story of William Murray, who wrote a book entitled My Life Without God. William Murray, by the way, does anyone here know who William Murray is? The son of Madeline Murray O'Hare? No, nobody knows his story. Very few know his story. This was the kid whose mother, Madeline Murray O'Hare, managed in the early 60s to take the school board to the Supreme Court, the U.S. Supreme Court, to eliminate prayer and Bible reading in American schools. You know why? She won. She won. Madeline was the founder of American Atheist Society, and William helped her build up a significant following, and he was always discouraged from reading the Bible. The mother said, you can read anything, but don't you dare read the Bible. William wrote, I read this book. I was in tears when I read his book. William wrote in My Life Without God, I looked back at the devastation my family, particularly my mother and myself, had left a path of ruin behind us. Ruined ideals. Ruined lives. He struggled with alcohol too. And so one night he was going to a store to buy some alcohol. And as he was going to the cashier to pay, he saw a Bible for sale. He was in his early 30s. And he said, let me buy it. And he bought it. He went home and he started reading it. In his early 30s, never read a Bible. In his own words, this is what he wrote. I read the book of Luke. There I found my answer. On the morning of January 25, 1980, I confessed my sins and asked Christ into my life. God was no longer a distant force. I now knew him in a personal way. Within days, my life and attitudes began to change. My hatred began to vanish as the love of Christ took over my being. Nobody knows this story, what happened to that kid whose mother eliminated prayer. Cultural thought values how prayer was removed from the schools. Okay, I get it. The world changes. I get it. But hardly anyone knows the story of William Murray, who was at the center of it all. Cultural thought today also frames the message of Jesus as unsophisticated. It's for the simple-minded. Which, by the way, it's another falsehood. When I was researching for my book, Discerning Culture, I came across another book, which I couldn't believe what I was reading, by a reputable publisher, not self-published, reputable publisher, 360-page compilation by scholars, professors, intellectuals, and students who shared their encounters with the message of Jesus in this book entitled Finding God at Harvard. Harvard! In the intro, the editor writes, in this book, we find this gospel and this person of Jesus Christ by entering the whole university. Entering the whole university. We meet professors, alumni, and students in the colleges and 10 graduate schools. Scientists, philosophers, medical doctors, an Olympic medalist, homemakers, environmentalists, an economist, a sophomore who is battling bone cancer. Their searches and research reveal a high common denominator. Their microscopes, telescopes, and eyes are windows surveying a shared horizon. Through their stories, we see the gospel. They speak not first as professors and professionals, but as humans, imperfect like the rest of us, being saved by grace. You don't hear that. You see, the grace of God is not by or for institutions. It's by the person of Jesus Christ and his personal grace for human beings. The institution of Harvard may be godless, but not necessarily all of its people. So the message of Jesus has always been personal. Even when the Apostle Paul was preparing to go to Rome. Now we should put this into context. He was going to Rome, which was then known as the Eternal City, meaning we're going to rule forever, so they thought. The Roman army was known for subjugating enemies, conquering the whole world. And they did so mostly just by glances. So the Roman armies would arrive, they would stare at the people, and they would surrender, just with their stare. That's how powerful the Romans were. But Paul says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For it is the power of God unto salvation. It's a personal message for everyone who believes it. It's powerful, regardless of the institution. And we must also learn and appreciate how Jesus discerned his cultural times. He met people where they were. The values, the religious mumbo-jumbo, and how he always appealed to their hearts and the minds of people. He understood where they were at. He illustrated from everyday life in his parables about business, about agriculture, religion, politics, family. His encounters with various characters revealed how he was always able to grip them with his personal message for them, where they were at. Throughout church history, our predecessors in the faith once delivered for all the saints, they had to adapt to their cultural contexts and address the human mind and heart accordingly. Cultures do change, and so we find ourselves in a Western culture that is becoming unimaginably unrecognizable by our four brothers and sisters in the Christian faith. But the Bible says everywhere, fear not, fear not, fear not. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Cultures might have changed. People might have changed. Jesus is the same. There was a time in Western culture when we used Christian language and we can assume that the people we were speaking with more or less understood what we were talking about, even if one remained skeptical or disinterested. In an era when prayer and Bible reading were in our schools, Canada too, by the way. Canada in the late 50s used to publish the sermons of Jarvis Street Baptist Church in Toronto, a big church. And the main secular publications used to publish his sermons every Sunday back then. In an era, in 1957, Wall Street shut down the New York Stock Exchange to allow employees of the financial district to attend and listen to Billy Graham. It's unbelievable. Oh, there's the image. That is the New York Stock Exchange, 1957. They shut down the financial district in downtown Manhattan. For what reason? To go and listen to Billy Graham. Billy Graham, 1957. That culture, and our culture today, we don't recognize one another anymore. I get it. Listen, the world changes, we progress. I get it. I'm not saying we should go back to that. I get it. Ours would be unimaginable and unrecognizable to that era. They wouldn't recognize us today. And our culture today cannot relate to that. I'm sure, you know, the skeptics would look at that and say, oh, thank God. Are you kidding me? I get it. In these past decades, things have changed drastically. But the message of Jesus remains relevant today and personal. It's not going away. Amen. The challenges are huge in this Babylonic electronic age, but Jesus is not going away. I remember one Sunday, I had finished speaking in a church. I walked out. I saw a nice bar, a nice cafe. And so I walked in and I ordered an espresso. And the barista was so kind to me, so nice. He said, what are you up to today? I said, oh, I just finished speaking at the church right here, a block and a half away. He said, oh, that's so cool. He said, what'd you preach about? I said, you know, I preached about grace and redemption. He paused. He looked at me, glued, quizzically. And he said to me, what the beep is that? He said, don't worry, beep is a safe word, Chris. It means like, it's like beep the horn, you know. It's a safe word. Don't worry about it. He set me up. From that day, I realized that, you know what? You cannot assume that who you're talking to with the gospel, that they understand it. They still apply, but they need to be communicated today differently. Yeah. Culture wars today are fierce. We no longer share the center of understanding anymore. There was a time when they understood back then. Repentance, grace, but not today. But the message of Jesus remains personal, and it must be properly communicated. In culture and in this, Chris said he liked the way I coined it, the Babylonic electronic world. People are exposed to how Christian faith is nitpicked, deconstructed, conveniently reinterpreted, and made to be just another option in self-help. That's what it's made to be. Because the cultural end game is to eliminate the sting of the Spirit's conviction. To create escape mechanisms. To escape from God. He convicts me. So that everyone can continue without any accountability to God. That's what is avoided. But you know, the French, they have a saying. Plus ça change, plus c'est la même chose. Roughly translated in English, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Indeed, we live in a technologically impressive world, and we have made our lives more comfortable and efficient, yes. By the way, Christians have contributed to that technology too. You may also be interested to know that 93% of Nobel Prize recipients in the sciences are theists. And the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. It hasn't changed. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. Reverting to the world for answers is futile, because with all its isms, like I said, the world will never satisfy your soul. The world will never give you love back. But God shows his love for us, and that we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's profound. So when Jesus began his earthly ministry, what is the very first thing he said? He came up out of the waters. He began his earthly ministry at the age of 30 years old. The very first word he said was, repent. Of course, today, that word is not a very fashionable word. It's not in vogue. It needs to be unpacked. It needs to be explained in a loving way. But it still resonates. It still applies. And remember that Jesus was giving personal invitations, and he wasn't condemning people. The Bible says God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. What a personal savior. He can live in our hearts, and our spirits testifies with his spirit that we are children of God. Personally, it's a personal thing. In Acts, Peter, after Pentecost, preached a sermon. After he preached, they asked him, what should we do? What's the first thing he said? Repent. It's a personal message of Jesus for our world. And I'm not ashamed of using the term repent. I'm not. But it does require effective nuancing and gentle unpacking with the unbeliever. It really does. So people can understand the why. So the grace of God is profoundly personal for me, for you, and by extension applicable to everyone else. If Jesus saved me, if he saved you, if he lives in my heart and he's lived in your heart, then he can live in your neighbor's hearts, my neighbor's hearts. And so we should remind ourselves that the message of Jesus is not institutions haven't sinned against God. It's the human being that has sinned against God. And as evangelicals, we have been distracted and preoccupied to use all the gifts and talents we have to gain relevance in our times, which is good for institutional change, for a social media footprint, which is necessary, and to rightfully push back on ideologies and isms, to give an answer. I'm also engaged in all of this, and I'm not saying we abandon these endeavors, but that we keep our message of grace fresh. Keep it fresh. And know it's personally powerful. And the communication of sin and repentance, with emphasis on personal grace, should not embarrass us. Let me illustrate this another way. Every January, the who's who of the business world come together in Davos, Switzerland, for the annual World Economic Forum. It's a big event. The who's who of the business world are all there. From time to time, they allow Christian leaders to speak about poverty, inequality, and ethical issues, global stewardship of natural resources, and such like. Worthy causes, really good causes. That is done in a corporate and institutional setting with no emphasis on the personal grace of the Lord Jesus. But what if a genuine evangelical were to have coffee one-on-one with one of these big business leaders and in a kind and gentle manner present a personal message of God's grace in Jesus. If that powerful leader tasted the joy of sins forgiven, then a lot would be impacted. Then the institution would be impacted. It begins with the human being. Don't think it can't happen. Not too long ago, I read a clip from the American sociologist, Lindsay, Dr. Michael Lindsay, a distinguished American sociologist. He did extensive research on powerful evangelical leaders and their influence. I believe he's president at Gordon Seminary. Maybe I could be wrong, but I think he is. Fundamentally, evangelicals feel, this is what he wrote, fundamentally, evangelicals feel compelled to share with others what they believe is the best way to make peace with God. For them, one's relationship with the divine is primary. All other issues are secondary. What is unique to the current moment is the number of high-ranking leaders who have experienced that change themselves, either before they rose to power or while in public leadership. For many of them, the evangelical imperative to bring faith into every sphere of one's life means they cannot expunge faith from the way they lead. It's so the human being becomes a Christian, then he leads the institution. It affects the institution. So regardless of one's socioeconomic status, level of education, athletic ability, position of influence, one's personal relationship with Christ will influence everything else. So the message of Jesus remains personal first, and then institutions can be shaped for the purposes of God's greater good. So when Jesus enters a believer's life, one will acknowledge that they are Christian first, business person second, Christian first, political leader second, Christian first, medical practitioner second, Christian first, bus driver, plumber, electrician second, and even Christian first and Christian leader second, parent and spouse second, Christian first. If you recall the episode of Jesus with Mary and Martha, what was Martha's issue? She wanted to be a server first and disciple second. So Jesus seized the opportunity to teach and point out that Mary was being a disciple first and a housekeeper second. And Mary was commended for pursuing the one thing necessary. Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Evangelicalism today is fretting about here and there while neglecting the one thing necessary. That the message of Jesus remains profoundly personal, and the Lord Jesus always sought to personalize his message of grace. Jesus and Nicodemus, personal. Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, personal. Jesus and Zacchaeus, personal. Jesus and the rich young man, personal. Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees, personal. Finally, Jesus befriended the repentant thief on the cross, personal. The message of Jesus can do a powerful work of grace within a person today, any person from any walk of life, and then that person will impact the world around them. It's not difficult to point out the world's problems. That's easy. It's easy to point them out. Let each believer focus on the promise of Jesus. I am the light of the world. You follow me, you'll have the light. And as mentioned, his forgiveness is also personal in the sense of receiving power, which is very important, to forgive yourself, to forgive myself. It's extremely important to forgive ourselves. Don't beat up on yourself. Accept his grace. Can you imagine the pain and guilt Peter experienced when he denied Jesus? Can you imagine the pain and of guilt Paul experienced when he was Saul of Tarsus, condemning Christians to death? But he experienced grace profoundly and to learn to forgive himself. They went on to change the world. It all begins by knowing the grace of the Lord Jesus. I am going to stop there. I would like now to just have a moment to pray right where you are. We'll have a moment of prayer, and I will lead you in prayer right where you are. Let us pray. Pray with me. Lord, thank you so much for the ministry of your word this morning. If there is someone here feeling that God is far away, distant, I'm far from God, know this, that he is very close to you, very, very close. How close? The very breath that you are breathing was given to you by God. That's how close he is to you. And I just pray, if you don't know the Lord this morning, open your heart and in your own words, just in your own simple words, ask for forgiveness. Ask to make peace with God. Ask the Lord Jesus to be your personal Savior. And maybe someone here is fighting some spiritual battle. I encourage you to look upon Jesus. He will give you strength. Keep fighting. And maybe someone here is doing really well and looking for God's next direction. I just pray that you will stay steadfast, be patient, and may the Lord give you wisdom to take your faith to a whole new level. And Lord, I thank you so much for your personal message of grace for me, for all of us. In the name of your wonderful Son, amen.